We are in Luke chapter 17, right at verse 20, where the conversation is about to turn prophetic. In verse 20, the topic of the kingdom is raised, and then beginning at verse 22 through the end of the chapter, this is Jesus speaking to us about future things. The theological term for that is eschatology, the study of or the science of end time things. Now, I know we all get really excited when we come to these passages where Jesus, the very Son of God, is teaching us about Bible prophecy. But let me give you a quick word of disclaimer. When Jesus speaks about prophecy, it can be a major strain on the brain. It can cause dizziness, headache, nausea, and vomiting. Because when Jesus teaches about prophecy, he isn't trying to simplify prophecy. We need to understand that. When Jesus speaks about prophecy, he is trying to hide deep prophetic mysteries in plain sight. So you won't catch him down. You won't catch him breaking down prophecy in a logical, natural, chronological flow. In fact, what you're going to see from Jesus every time that he teaches about Jesus, you'll see him jumping all over the prophetic timeline, jumping from topic to topic, the first coming, the second coming, the tribulation, the millennial kingdom, jumping all over the place and seemingly confusing us as the prophet Isaiah predicted that Jesus would do. He would speak in parables so that seeing they wouldn't see and hearing they wouldn't hear. So why does he do this? It's really simple. He does this to separate from the surface soul and the seeking saint. If you're going to understand prophecy, you're going to have to be willing to put your gloves on, dig in, and get dirty. You're going to have to be willing to learn, and you're going to have to be willing to seek. We could say that is the way that all of Old Testament prophecy was written. And it's true. That's why you're going to see so much confusion over the issues that Jesus will be speaking about in this section, this final section of Luke 17. It's because just like Jesus teaching on prophecy in the New Testament, so too the Old Testament was the taking of all these future prophetic insights, and it was smashing them and mixing them all together to conceal it. But good news, the Lord is no longer interested in concealing prophecy. That came to an end when Jesus revealed to the Apostle John the book of Revelation. Daniel's book of prophecy was sealed up to the end. But then when Jesus gave that revelation of himself, the book of Revelation, to the Apostle John, from that point forward, Bible prophecy is all about revelation, knowledge, and coming to understand it. So, the good thing now, we have the full canon of Scripture to draw from when we are deciphering and separating Bible prophecy and trying to sort it out and figure it out. So, I'm going to do my absolute best today to break this down and simplify this. But if you want to come back to this passage in, say about 2 months or so, and be able to fully understand it, it is probably going to require that you write some stuff down. Or that when we post this message, you go home and listen to this message over and over until you get this stuff fully in memory. It is complex. I'll leave that up to you how you handle it. This study today is going to take you putting on your thinking cap. So if you accidentally left home and wore your dunce cap to church, instead of your thinking cap, turn to your neighbor, see if they'll switch you. You're going to need your thinking cap today. I don't know if we're going to be able to get through all of this. These are hefty topics. So we kind of have our choice. I can be a little more concise and skim a little bit and we can get through all of this, or I can be detailed and we'll probably only get a few verses done. So what do you prefer? Wow. This is a hardcore group. I like it. Well, if you'd have left it up to me, that's what I'd have picked anyway. So let's begin reading at verse 20. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, and we need to stop right there already. See, that's why we don't get very far on Sunday mornings. The Pharisees are asking Jesus about when the kingdom of God would come. It's no secret by now. Jesus has proclaimed himself to be the Messiah. They knew what that meant. They knew that that meant that when the Messiah came, he would establish a physical kingdom, and that he would rule a physical kingdom there in Israel. So if Jesus is proclaiming to be the Messiah, then one of two things is going to happen when they ask this question. He's either going to give them a revolutionary and revelational answer about the kingdom, or he's going to trip all over his words. He's going to speak the wrong thing, embarrass himself, and further embed them, the Pharisees, in their unbelief. And really, that's what they were looking for by asking the question. They don't really want to know the information. Now, the common people, when they ask questions like this, they truly wanted to know the answers to the questions. They truly wanted to see if Jesus could, in fact, be the predicted Messiah. But when the Pharisees and the religious leaders ask questions like this, it's not to get knowledge. It is to get further proof so that they can further rest in their unbelief. That's where they wanted to be. So they ask the million-dollar question. It's what everyone wanted to know. This was one thing that both his followers and his detractors agreed on. They all agreed that when Messiah came, he would be a political leader who would make Israel great again, that he would be establishing a global, unconquerable kingdom that would overthrow all Jewish oppressors. They all agreed on the scriptures that of his government and peace, there would be only increase and no end. Isaiah chapter 9, 7. They all agreed based on the scriptures that his kingdom could not be destroyed once set up, and that his dominion would endure to the end. Daniel 6, 26. So what they were expecting was the king to set up the kingdom, and there just being joy and peace and bliss and righteous judgment, a perfect king in his perfect rule on the earth. That's what they were expecting. And there were so many Old Testament prophecies to teach them about that concept of the kingdom. Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 12, Isaiah chapter 35, Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 6. There's just a ton of them that depict the Messiah as the conquering king in his unconquerable kingdom. But there were also other prophecies, weren't there? Prophecies like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 16, 7 through 11, all depicting a suffering Messiah. Or Daniel chapter 9, 26, which predicts that the Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. In other words, he would die, but not for himself. He would die for the sake of others. Or how about Psalm 22, which describes the Messiah's death by crucifixion many, many years, long, long before crucifixion was a practiced method of execution. So in the Old Testament, there was a lot to reconcile. And they did what many Bible readers still do to this day. When reaching conflicting parts of Scripture, they pick out the parts they like and explain away or completely ignore the parts they don't like. Messiah showing up and instituting the kingdom. We like that. We'll keep that. We're looking for a Moses-like figure. Good. A suffering Messiah? No, we don't like that. That does not fit our theology. So we need to allegorize or spiritualize that part of the prophecies. That's exactly what they did. And there's a good lesson in there for us about always taking the Word of God literally in every place that we can, unless the text absolutely calls for us to pull from that text a spiritual meaning. Always look for the literal meaning first, because those predictions of a suffering Messiah were literal prophecies that were literally fulfilled. Now, when we do make those interpretations of prophecy or scripture and we spiritualize them, we can never forget what the Apostle Peter taught us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, where he told us that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That's his way of saying you can't just make the Scriptures what you want them to be. You can't interpret them the way that you want to interpret them. If you don't have the right interpretation, walk away, leave them alone, keep your mouth shut. So they just couldn't figure out how both depictions of the Messiah could be true. And here's why. None of them expected the twist that Jesus would throw at them when he walked the earth. None of them expected that there would be a first and second coming of Christ. They were expecting a one and done victorious visitation. They weren't expecting a first and second coming. Now it's easy for us, now that we have the full canon of Scripture and we know about the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, because we can turn back to the Old Testament prophecies, and even if they're all over the place, as Jesus' teaching will be here, all over the prophetic timeline, we can read through that and we can say, okay, this is talking about the first coming. This part's talking about the second coming. And we can easily decode that based upon our thorough knowledge, right? Our thorough knowledge of prophecy here at the Anchored Fellowship. It wasn't easy for them. It's easy for us now. Well, easy-ish. It's still a complicated body of teaching, but it's easier for us. It was very difficult for them. Even the disciples struggled with this. Do you know that? They had Jesus with them for 3.5 years teaching about the kingdom, laying down these kingdom concepts and principles, teaching them about prophecy. And there in Acts 1, after the resurrection, as Jesus is ready to ascend into heaven, what do the disciples ask him? So, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? Lord, is this when the kingdom's going to start? I bet he just wanted to do one of these things. Guys, 3.5 years of teaching, and you still don't understand what the kingdom is about. Well, he's going to tell us what the kingdom is about here as he answers this. With everyone's focus on that physical, demonstrable kingdom, and for sure, it was predicted in Scripture, and for sure, it will happen, just not when they were thinking. The kingdom concept that they all had in mind would actually happen when? At his second coming, as he establishes that 1,000-year reign over the earth. We call it the millennial kingdom. That is the kingdom of God in its fixed form. That's what they're asking about in verse 20. Reading on in verse 20, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation." Now, I'd like to think partially he meant here, don't worry about it, you guys are never going to see it. But I don't think that's really what he meant. Probably would have been what I said, but not what he said. He's saying that the kingdom of God is not outwardly visible. It is not something that you can see right now with your eyes. Not right now. The fixed form is coming in the future, at the end. But right now, it is not a visible kingdom. Verse 21, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, he's answering the Pharisees, but he's not saying that the kingdom of God is in the Pharisees. In fact, the kingdom was not in the Pharisees. They had no part of the kingdom of God. So he wasn't saying that. He was making a general statement to say that it's not something that we can point to right now and say, this is the kingdom. Check it out. Look at this. This is the kingdom. There's the king of the kingdom, Jesus. Over here, here's the military of the kingdom. Oh, check out this place over here. This is the headquarters of the kingdom. See that guy standing over there in the back? That's Arlen, the court jester of the kingdom, you know. That's not something that we can point to right now and look at with our eyes. The kingdom that Jesus has launched already during his first coming is not an outward physical kingdom. It was and still is to this day an internal, interpersonal, spiritual kingdom. In John chapter 18, verses 33 through 38, as Jesus is on trial before Pilate, and Pilate is trying to come up with a reason to crucify Jesus, seeing the determination of the Jews to have him executed, and feeling the pressure of the threats of the Jews to execute him, Pilate is looking for any reason that he can. And rumor has it that Jesus has proclaimed himself to be a king of a kingdom. And Pilate thought, right, there is a good opportunity. If I can get Jesus to admit that he's a king, that would be sedition against Rome and even Israel, because Israel already had a king, King Herod. And so Pilate asked Jesus, are you a king? And I love Jesus' answer, because it really explains this spiritual internal kingdom. He said this, my kingdom is not of this world. This is John 18:36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, for now, at this time, my kingdom is not from here. It's invisible, it's internal, it is Christ ruling in the hearts of those that accept his rule. And good thing for Pilate, because if it was a physical kingdom at that time, he'd be in big trouble, because the kingdom of God would prevail. So his answer to the question, when is the kingdom of God going to come? He's saying this, it's here, right now, right here. It's already started, it's already available, but it's in that first spiritual phase. It's invisible, it's internal, and it's within all of those who believe and accept my rule. So if you're a believer in Christ today, if you are saved, then Christ is your Lord. You did know that's what you were signing up for when you got saved, right? Salvation is faith in Jesus, but it is faith in Jesus as he is. It's you losing faith in yourself for your own salvation. And it's you having faith in the complete person of Jesus. That is Jesus as Savior, and that is Jesus as Lord. So if you're truly saved today, Christ is the Lord of your life. That means the King of the kingdom is already reigning in you. You're already part of the kingdom that is not visible to the world. They can't see the reality of that you are bigger. You are involved in something bigger than just religious exercises, but you are a part of an unshakable, unconquerable coming fixed kingdom in the future, the kingdom of God. Verse 22. Then he said to who? to the disciples. The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Verse 23. And they will say to you, look here, or look there. Jesus says, do not go after them or follow them. So remember who it was that asked the question. It was the Pharisees. They asked the question, and though they didn't really want a genuine answer to grow by, the Lord did give them the answer. And now that he has given an answer to the Pharisees, his mind is on the topic of the kingdom. And that leads him into a turn away from the Pharisees, a concentration on his disciples, where he's going to build off what he's speaking about the kingdom. And he is now going to give insights about the prophetic future to his disciples. He knows what's going to happen. He's going to die. He's going to resurrect. He's going to ascend back to heaven. And that parting is going to be a tough one for his disciples. They are going to be longing to see another day of Jesus in the flesh. But they're not going to. Things are different now. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. He says, we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Things are different now. There's a different dynamic. And that longing to see Christ again in person, in the flesh, well, that can be a good thing, or that can be a really bad thing. What Jesus has given us here is an active and open warning for all of us until he returns again in his second coming. Verse 22 is the potential spiritual hook. And verse 23 is the potential spiritual disaster. I know we always think of those deep spiritual longings within us as a good thing, but they can be a bad thing too. They can be a really bad thing. In fact, those deep spiritual longings that are within us leave us susceptible to the deception of cults and false Christs. That's what he's teaching here. Let's start with the false Christs. There have been countless false Christs over the millennia. That started even before Jesus, the true Christ, showed up. There were false messiahs running around Jerusalem in the first century AD, before Jesus. It amplified after Jesus. It continued all the way down through history. And you would think that with all of these years that we've had to study the word and pass the word down to the next generation and the next generation, you think we'd have a handle on this by now. But there are still many people out there that are susceptible to the deception of the cults and the false Christs. Those things always end in disaster. If the followers of David Koresh were still alive today, they'd agree with me. The cults, they lead to spiritual disaster. The false Christ sometimes lead to absolute physical disaster. And it's so sad today, this still goes on. This still happens. People are still deceived by these false Christs. Africa, for some reason, is always like a hotbed for false Christs. It seems like every other day, someone rises up in Africa claiming to be Jesus. But you know what? America is no exception to the rule. I read just a week ago a story about a woman named Amy. I don't know her last name. Nowhere online would post her last name. Maybe they're protecting her Well, I guess you can't really protect her reputation considering what she's involved in. But I read the stories. I watched her interview with Dr. Phil. And in that interview, she was claiming that she was Jesus in a previous life. She says she's not Jesus now, but she was Jesus in a previous life. This is what she said. I quote you word for word. She said this: I was Marilyn Monroe, Joan of Arc, and Jesus. Now that sounds kind of fishy to me. Marilyn Monroe, my red flags go up. How do you go from that to Jesus? And she said this, once again, I quote word for word. She said, I fully remember being crucified on the cross as Jesus. The crazy thing is, she has a ton of followers. Now, she doesn't claim to be Jesus right now. What does she claim to be right now?
Joe Biden.
That's correct. No. No, this one's even better. She claims to be Mother God leading the world into a state of love. And she's got a ton of followers, folks. How does this stuff happen? And that's not the only danger. Not just the people that claim to be Christ. Most of us are way too biblically educated to fall for that stuff. But it's about the cults too. The cults that claim exclusive ownership of Christ. They aim at the same thing that the false Christs do. They go for that spiritual hook. They get you right in the spiritual longings, the good stuff, the longings that are good, the deep spiritual longings to know Christ more, to be more like Him, to have a more intimate relationship with Him, to experience supernatural experiences with Him. Good longings, but that's what they use, and they get the spiritual hook in you and then yank you away. And they'll tell you things like, our group is special. Our group is deep. Our group, that's where it's at. We're the Lord's exclusive bunch. We're the church. We are the only ones with the truth. So, you know, if you really want that deeper experience, that more solid salvation, man, you got to hook up with us. There's the spiritual hook. Let me just remind you, no church group can lay exclusive claim to the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. And no group can put Jesus in a box and keep Him from the rest of the world. That's not the way it works. In 1925, the Jehovah's Witnesses got involved in this too. Charles Tate Russell claimed that Jesus already came back in 1925. Well, you see, you got to know the backstory. He predicted that Jesus would come back in 1914, and He didn't. And then He predicted that Jesus would come back in 1917, and He didn't. Thirdly, He predicted that Jesus came back in 1925, and He didn't. So this guy concocted a story and said, well, actually, He did come back in His second coming in 1925, but it was a private visit to the Watchtower Society, the JW leadership right there in Brooklyn, New York. He had a private visit with us where He shared private things, and then He left. That was the second coming. Well, boy, that was anticlimactic. That's not how I read it in the scriptures. That's not what I'm expecting. So with this vulnerability in mind, with this spiritual hook as a point of attack for the cults and the false Christ, how do we protect ourselves against those who claim exclusive ownership of Christ or those who claim to be Christ? How do we keep ourselves from believing in and following a cult or a false Christ? The answer is real easy, but it's a lot of work. Number one, it's Bible knowledge, specifically prophetic knowledge. Well, actually, I guess it's just the one thing. I thought I had a second point there. I guess I don't. If I did, it's lost. But that's it right there. I know what I was going to say. It's the combination of those two things, right? The spiritual longings that are in us, tempered by and balanced with a thorough knowledge of the Bible, specifically Bible prophecy. That's what's going to keep you safe. That's what's going to keep you from the false Christs and the false cults. Verse 24. Now, Jesus has given us kingdom knowledge already. That is going to help us to avoid getting caught up into the cults. And now in verse 24, he is going to give us the most important prophetic knowledge that we could possibly have in order to avoid getting tripped up by the false Christ. Here it is, verse 24. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. Matthew words it like this in Matthew chapter 24, verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. I know you're confused. Arlen, what do you mean this is the most important thing Jesus could say to us to keep us from getting tripped up by a false Christ? Well, just think about what he said. If you're outside flying your kite in the local park, or outside doing whatever you're doing, and a bolt of lightning flashes across the entire sky from east to west, what's the statement? It is unmissable. It is unmistakable. It's obvious. There is no way that you're not going to see that, right? That's what Jesus is speaking of as he tells us about his second coming, as he tells us to watch for false Christ. Here's what he's saying. The next time that this world is going to see me, it is going to be obvious. It is going to be unmistakable. It's going to be observable. And no one on the planet is going to miss it. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, John tells us, behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Like a bolt of lightning across the sky. There's no way you're going to miss it. That verse goes on to say, even those that pierced him are going to see his second coming. Do you understand the significance of that statement? The people that pierced him are dead and gone. You know what that tells me? This is big. This isn't just people watching the flashing of Jesus across the sky on Fox News or CNN. Well, they wouldn't play it on CNN anyway. This is way bigger than that. This is something miraculous, supernatural, and spiritual. And Jesus says, when I do come in my second coming, no one's gonna miss it. No one on earth, no one in heaven, and no one in hell. The multiverse is gonna know about it, not just our visible universe. Heaven and hell too. There's no way to miss it. So that means that when someone shows up and says to you, we're the group, here's Jesus. When someone says, our group has Jesus in the little box, come be a part of our group. When someone says, that guy over there, that's the Messiah. Wrong. Absolutely false. How do we know that? Because we would have known about it. Number one, second coming happens after the tribulation period. So if the tribulation period hasn't happened yet, Jesus won't be showing up again. Now, we're talking for the world here. For the church, it's a different story. We're going to talk about that, it looks like, next week. No one's going to miss that. When he comes the second time in his second coming, it is going to be obvious and every eye will see him. He won't be coming privately to one area, Brooklyn, New York, 1925. He won't be cuddling up with just one special group. He is coming for all to witness. Every eye is going to see him. Verse 25. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So now he has backed up in the spiritual timeline, in the prophetic timeline. I told you he's all over the place with this. Talking about the future, now he comes back to the present. He's talking to his disciples. He has shared with them about his second coming. He is back to the present now, where he alludes to his death on the cross. Now, this is really vague for them. This was just one breadcrumb in many breadcrumbs that was to lead them into the full knowledge of his impending death. But it speaks volumes to us. Vague to them, but it speaks volumes to us because this makes sense. We get it now. He could not show up the first time and establish his kingdom without first providing a method of entry into the kingdom. They were expecting that kingdom to instantly be instituted. But Jesus had to deal with something first before he could institute the kingdom. He had to deal with the sin problem. He had to make a way for people to decide if they wanted to be in the kingdom. So he died on the cross as payment for the sins of mankind. That's what he is alluding to here in verse 25. And once that salvation was purchased for all, now the kingdom is in a place where it can begin to take shape in its initial form. Mankind can begin to decide if they want to be a part of that kingdom. Do you remember what Luke said in Luke chapter 16, verse 16? Well, actually, it was Jesus. He said the law and the prophets were until John. And since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and everyone is pressing into it. Do you see that's what Jesus did? There is a coming, fixed, perfect kingdom. The Jews were anxiously anticipating that. I think we all are too. As we look at our government, as we look at our civil leaders, and we tire of the decisions they make. Like disbanding law enforcement, allowing rioting and destruction of property, the anti-Christian decisions that are made. When we look around at the world we live in, we are all longing for one thing, his perfect rule, where there is perfect righteousness and perfect peace. Can you imagine a world where you don't have to worry about leaving your lawnmower out in your yard? Because you know your neighbor's not going to steal it. What a world that would be. That's coming. We are looking forward to that. It is on the way. But until then, the kingdom of God is piecing itself together. Seats are filling up. People are pressing into the kingdom. And here's the brilliant part of this plan. When Jesus does return in his second coming, the kingdom will be full and complete. There won't be anything for him to do. He won't have to campaign for your vote. He won't have to run attack ads against the other candidate, the Antichrist. The kingdom will already be full. We will have already made our decision. The king will return and the kingdom will be ready. So no political attack ads. I'm Jesus and I approve of this message. And I'd like your vote. No. The king's coming back to a kingdom that's ready because he started it in its initial phase, in its spiritual, internal, interpersonal phase in his first coming. Now, beginning at verse 26, Jesus walks us forward again in the prophetic timeline. after his death, resurrection, ascension, and a long dispensation of grace, he fills us in on what the atmosphere on earth is going to be like prior to the tribulation and his second coming. I'm trying to decide if we can start diving into this or not. You tell me, keep going or stop. That's what I was going to hear anyway. Verse 26. I'm more set in my ways than you realize. Verse 26. He's going to teach us about the atmosphere in the last days. And he's going to connect it to two Old Testament examples. Verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. Now, we have to make quick work of this, but what is Jesus speaking about when he says in the days of the Son of Man? Again, please keep in mind, he is not trying to be very plain spoken with prophecy. And when he says the days of the Son of Man, it's the same as saying the day of the Lord. It encompasses everything from the rapture to the tribulation to the second coming, and even to the millennial kingdom reign of Christ. That's that whole period that he refers to as my day, the Lord would say. So that's a big chunk of time that we have to figure out what exactly is Jesus comparing the time of Noah to at the prophetic end. Now, you need two things: Bible knowledge and the ability to read in context. If you have both of those things, you can quickly eliminate all the things that this can't be. He cannot be speaking about the time of his second coming. He can't be saying that. You can read the atmosphere of Noah's day that he's connecting to, whatever he's connecting to, and you'll come to the conclusion he cannot possibly be speaking about the time just prior to the second coming. If you want to know what the time prior to the second coming looks like, read Revelation chapter 6 through 19, the tribulation period. And when you get to the end of the tribulation period, you're not going to see what Jesus explains here. You're going to see humanity suffering, starving, and dying from the tribulation that they have been through. Jesus called it tribulation that's never happened in the history of the world and never will. It is the worst thing that the earth will ever experience. That's the condition before the second coming. So we know that when Jesus refers to this, he can't be comparing those two things. Process of elimination. We come to find out the only thing that he can be referring to is Earth's atmosphere just prior to the beginning of the tribulation period. And as we read through the rest of this, we can further isolate this to see that Jesus is speaking of the time just prior to the rapture of the church. All right? You can look that up for your own. You can do your own studying, or we can come back to that and handle that in more detail in a private conversation. But suffice it to say now, Jesus is saying that the days just prior to the rapture and the tribulation will be just like it was in the days of Noah. And here's what he says about the days of Noah. He says, verse 27, they ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, there's nothing innately wrong about the things that he listed there. There's nothing evil about eating and drinking. There's nothing evil about marrying and being given in marriage. Well, I guess that depends on who you marry. But point being, these are normal life things. And what Jesus is saying is that in the end, life will be going on as normal. And that's fine. But the problem is, the issue is, that these are people that are completely oblivious to the wickedness of their lifestyle, and they are completely oblivious to the looming wrath of God. That's how it was in Noah's day. That's how it's going to be in our day. They went about with life as usual, dining, getting married, having fun, living it up, while Noah preached on the street corner or whatever for 120 years that the end was coming. He was an end time preacher. Did you know that? Noah was an end time preacher. Just like I am right now. He was an end time preacher. He preached right up against the end of his time. He was preaching about coming rain, God's judgment. He was preaching about an ark. I'm sure they thought that was crazy because those were things they just weren't experienced with. No one had ever built an ark before. No one had ever seen rain before because at the time it didn't rain on the planet. God watered the planet with the process of dew, due process, D-E-W, not D-U-E. Rain never fell. There was a water canopy covering the earth. We studied that in our Genesis study on Wednesday nights. So these were things they just had never experienced or known. They thought it was unfathomable, unthinkable, ridiculous. But the fact remains, one day the ark got finished and it started to rain. And the flood came and they found out that their theories on Noah's flood story not being true, they found out their theories were all washed up. And so were they. All caught up in the wrath of God. So make the connection that Jesus did. Connect this to the atmosphere right before the destruction of the tribulation period. Preachers and Christians will be preaching about the coming tribulation. They'll be preaching about a way out, salvation, but also the rapture. That was part of Noah's preaching, right? There's a coming flood, but there's also a way out. There is an ark of salvation. And that's part of our message too. The tribulation period is coming. The Lord wants you to be saved, but there's also a way out of the tribulation period. It's the rapture. Can you imagine if the example broke down right here and the rapture weren't true? Can you imagine how terrible our message would be? There's a coming great tribulation, and the Lord wants you to get saved. If you don't get saved, you're going to go through the tribulation. And if you do get saved, well, you're still going through the tribulation. Good luck. That'd be a terrible message. No, our message is the same as Noah's. There is judgment coming, but there is a way out of that judgment. There is a tribulation coming, but there is a way out of that tribulation. These two stories that Jesus gives us are two of the most strongest cases that you could make for a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, I know when we talk about these things, we lose the unbelieving world. Just as they thought about Noah, they think we're crazy to actually believe that. But let me just say, Noah's Ark, the flood, it happened. And you can check your science and you can check your archaeology and you'll find both of them pointing you to the truth. This is something that actually happened on the planet. And when the Lord says he's coming for the church and when the Lord says there's going to be a tribulation period, you better believe he's going to do that too. Verse 28, likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, that's dining. They bought, they sold, that's business. They planted, that's labor and farming. They built, that's engineering and construction. Verse 29, but on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Verse 30, even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And he means a slow revelation of himself during the tribulation. And when we're talking about the destruction of the end, we're talking about a slow burn of God's wrath. 7 years, the Lord is going to pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. Why a slow burn? Why not instant like the flood or the fires of Sodom? Because it's a 7-year extension period of the grace of God. People can be saved during the tribulation period. So it's the same message here, but he uses a different example. Again, these are all neutral things. Dining, business, labor, farming, engineering, and construction. Normal life stuff. But the issue is that the people of Sodom were in the same position, all caught up in their wickedness and oblivious to the impending wrath of God that was about to fall. Separated from God, living wickedly, living lewdly, without prick of the conscience, without concern over what God thinks. Once again, science and archaeology confirmed this story too. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. When we were studying Genesis 19, I shared that video with the Wednesday night crowd, where you can see with your own eyes on video, you can still visit the location of Sodom today, and you will see an entire civilization, structures and pathways, an entire civilization that is encrusted in ash and brimstone. Brimstone means sulfur. It really happened. It really did. Same pattern. Before the Lord sends destruction, he pulls the righteous, or in this case, the kind of righteous, Lot. He pulls the righteous out of the city to safety, and then the destruction comes. Verse 31. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Church, this is not a message for you. This has nothing to do with you. You can learn some lessons by reading this. Don't look back is a really good word for us in spiritual life. But this is a message specifically to the Jews. Now what Jesus does, after jumping back to the beginning, now he jumps to the middle of the tribulation and he's giving a word specifically to the Jews. This does not apply to the Christian church, because the Christian church will not be on earth when the tribulation period is going on. We will be just like Noah in our ark of safety with the Lord. Just like Lot, we'll be pulled away into a safe mountain, the mountain of God, before the fire falls. This is a message for the unbelieving Jew during the time of the tribulation. We know this happens right dead in the middle of that 7-year period, at the 3.5-year mark. You can read this from Daniel. I'm hurrying. You can read this from the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. Right there at the 3.5-year mark, the Antichrist just sort of gives up the ruse. And he enters the newly built Jewish temple and he demands that everyone worship him as God. And the Bible, both in Daniel, in Matthew 24, in Revelation, the Bible refers to that as the abomination that makes desolate. In other words, the last straw. That's all God can take. And what Jesus is saying here is in relation to that. At the 3.5-year mark, when you see the abomination of desolation set up in the temple, Jesus says, get off your rooftops. This is a message for the Jews. We wouldn't understand that. We have porches. The Jews have always had their porches on their rooftops. Did you know that? They still do to this day. I was just reading an article about construction code on how to build your roof on top of your house if you're a Jew. They have codes just like we have building codes. It still happens to this day. It means nothing to us. We sit on our porches. But to the Jews, if you're on your rooftop and the abomination of desolation happens, Jesus says, don't even bother to come down to get your stuff. Ladies, don't say, hold on, I got to go back and get my essential oils before I run. Men, don't say, hold on, let me go get the generator. We're going to need it in the mountains. No, Jesus says, don't look back. Don't waste time. The timing on this is so crucial. I guess it just means jump off the roof. And if you don't break your leg, run for it. But the timing is so crucial on this that when we read the prophecy, the detailed prophecy of this in Zechariah chapter 13, which describes this very time period, we come to find out that when the abomination of desolation takes place and the Jews flee for the mountain, that only 1/3 of the Jews are going to make it. Now, I know we've heard, many of us have heard that taught wrong. 2 parts will be cut off and will die, and the 3rd part the Lord will bring through the fire. But all that means, we're not the 3rd part. us generation of churches. This is a message to the Jews. All that means is that 2/3 of the Jews will not make it to the mountaintop, but that 1/3 part of the Jews that make it to the mountaintop, the Lord says, I'll bring you through the rest of the fire of the persecution, the tribulation. You'll make it. Timing is crucial. Don't look back. I would say that's a good message for the Christian today. Don't look back. You're walking with the Lord. Don't look back to the world. And here's a really good reminder as to why you shouldn't do that. Verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. That's a powerful little verse. 3 words long. It's the second longest verse in the Bible. The second shortest verse in the Bible. What's the first shortest? Jesus wept. All right, good. 3 words long, but man, this packs a punch. Don't look back as Lot's wife did. How did she look back? She looked back longingly. She was looking back to the house. She was thinking about her old life in Sodom. She didn't want to part with that. She was thinking about those essential oils that she didn't have time to grab. She was longing for that old life, and what happened to her? She became a pillar in the community, but not in a good way. She was assaulted by God's judgment. I better move on. Verse 33. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. That's still a message for the Jews. Don't look back. Move forward with the Lord. Don't seek to preserve your old way of life. Don't stay home. Move forward. Put your trust in me, and I'll lead you out of the tribulation period. If you seek to save your life, you're going to have to make an allegiance with the Antichrist. You're going to take the mark of the beast, and then you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved if you take the mark. Verse 34. I tell you, in that night, there will be 2 men in one bed. Now anchored. I think we have some clarification work to do here. I'm too far into this. I can't stop. Give me till 12 here. I'll get you out early next week. If it's the Lord's will. Verse 34, I tell you. That in that night there will be 2 men in one bed. Let me just make quick work of explaining what that is trying to say. Do you see that the word men is in italics? Do you know what it means when a Bible translation puts a word in italics? It means they have no reason to put it in there. It means there is no original Hebrew or Greek word to connect to it. And it means that they put it in there to try to help clarify what the real meaning is. Now, do you think that helped clarify what the real meaning is? I don't think so. But you got to understand the origins of it. This was originally the translation of the King James Version, and the New King James Version retained it. I don't know why. But in the King James Version writing and thinking, when you wrote the word men, that could mean mankind. So to the King James Version translator, this just meant that 2 of mankind will be in one bed. This is not 2 men sleeping together. Or else they both would have been left. You'll see what I mean in a minute. This is not 2 men sleeping together. Read it without the italics. Read it literally, and the meaning is solid. It just says this: there will be 2 in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Verse 35, 2 women will be grinding together. Grinding was preparing flour, preparing food. This was cook work. And you're saying, I caught on, Arlen. I noticed that the word women is in italics. That means what? It doesn't have to be the woman that does the food preparation and the cooking. It can be the man. So the word women shouldn't be there. There will be 2 grinding together, preparing food. The one will be taken and the other left. Verse 36, 2, scratch out the word men. 2 will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left. Now, I don't know how you cannot understand this to be an explanation of the rapture. Are you surprised that Jesus might jump back now to explain to us the rapture? He explained to the Jews, once the tribulation period started, what their next move was at the halfway mark. Now I fully believe, without a doubt, he's come back now to the beginning, And he's talking to the Christian church about the rapture. Some say this means that the person taken is taken in judgment and the other is left. Show me where that connects to anything prophetically in the scriptures. That's not how judgment is going to happen. That's not how this is going to play out. This is very clearly an explanation, a clear explanation of the rapture. And you'll notice it happens at different times for each group. You have the two in one bed. Not the two men. You have the two in one bed. That means what? Nighttime. You have two grinding together. The time for grinding, the time for food prep was always in the morning. That's morning time. You have two out in the field together. That's midday to evening. So what the Lord is showing us here is that something's going to happen. It's going to happen all at once. It's going to be all over the globe, but it's going to happen at different times all over the globe because of time zones. In China, it might be nighttime. In Europe, midday. In the U.S., well, whatever. I don't know how the time zones break down. So this happens at all different times, but it happens instantly. There are two together, very clearly, one saved and one unsaved. One is just taken away, just gone. That is the rapture, and the other is left. And then what happens to those that are left? The tribulation period begins. I know it is tough to imagine. I'm thankful I have till 12. I know it is tough to imagine, but this is really going to happen. Christians everywhere, true Christians, are going to disappear. The flood was ridiculous to believe until it happened. The judgment on Sodom, a ridiculous thought until it happened. This may be a ridiculous thought right now, but it's going to happen. And when that happens, we are gone. Anchored, we're gone. This church will be empty. I think maybe we'll leave a key under a rock out there for those that are left behind so that they can take this building and they can use it and begin to study the scriptures and find out what comes next. But I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. Verse 37, and they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord? Where is this going to take place?" So he said to them, once again now, jumping back to the tribulation period, the end of the tribulation period, he says, "Wherever the body," and that means dead body or carcass, "wherever the carcass is, there the eagles or vultures will be gathered together." Lord, where is this going to happen? I don't know if they were asking about the judgment of the tribulation, but that's the answer that Jesus gave them. Lord, where is all this death and destruction and tribulation going to take place? And Jesus says, you'll just have to look around. When the time comes, wherever you see the birds flying, that's where the bodies are. A truly tragic time. The wonderful thing is, worship team, you can come up. I'm closing up early today. I'm not even going to go till 12 o'clock. The wonderful thing is that the doors to the kingdom are open today. And we can be taking up our positions. We can be enjoying the reign of Christ in us right now, which should be. Well, what did Paul say? Paul said, I believe it was Paul, "The kingdom of God is not meats and drinks." It's not physical stuff. He said it's what? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. If Christ is reigning in you today, that should be the atmosphere in here, regardless of what's going on out there. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have that, if you're not a part of the kingdom today, Christ has given me the authority to throw open those doors and invite you in. And that's what I want to do. Would you stand with me? Bow heads and close eyes. Are you outside of the kingdom today, having a difficult time seeing an unobservable kingdom? If you are, do you want to be a part of the kingdom? You want Christ's rule in you. If you do, would you raise your hand? You want to be saved for the first time ever. You've never known the Lord. You've never been in the kingdom. You want to be right now. You want to make that decision. Is that you? Raise your hand. Let me see. All right, we're going to pray you into the kingdom. It's so easy. I'm going to ask the whole church to repeat after me for those that are praying for salvation today, okay? Just repeat after me as if you were a savior as if you were a sinner coming to the Savior for the first time. Repeat this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, I see it today. I believe with all my heart. Jesus, you are the King of the coming kingdom. And I want to be a part of that kingdom today. So I ask you to forgive me of my sins. Forgive me of my self-rule. I'm done with that. And I ask you to come in today and rule in my life. Be my Savior. And I'll be your servant. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you give a hand clap today for those that have come into the kingdom?